Many years ago, in the middle of the 80s, there was a gentleman who heard me every week who criticised my preaching by saying, "You're always going on about sin." There is a person who, during the 90s, a believer, would come on odd occasions, and this person said, "Every time I come, all you ever talk about is sin. And you're probably thinking, well, they're quite right then, aren't they? That is a very accurate depiction of the content of just about every sermon we've ever heard you preach. You're always going on about sin. And of course, this is no exception, because I've already mentioned the word sin several times this morning, and I'm going to mention it a few more times during the course of the sermon. What is sin? Sin is found in the hearts of every man and woman who has ever lived, with one exception, the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts in the heart. It's a rebellion against God. It's a declaration of independence against God. It is doing that which is contrary to God's eternal law in thought, in word, and in deed. It makes God, quite rightly, angry with us because of our sin, whether it be thought or word or deed. And it makes us liable to eternal punishment, the just punishment that we deserve for our sin. And such is the nature of sin. It places a stain upon the soul which we cannot eradicate. You do find people who literally think in terms of the stain of sin as being something about their body. And you do find some people who will take a scrubbing brush and a carton of Vim or something similar, or even bleach, and they start scrubbing away on their skin, not necessarily their hands, but some other part of their body, thinking that in some way they can remove that stain from their bodies. Those of you who are familiar with Shakespeare, those of you who are familiar with the Scottish play, because they don't like you saying Macbeth, but in Macbeth, following the murder, there is, on the part of Lady Macbeth, this expression of, is it grief? Is it horror? What can remove the stain of the blood that she has shed? And she speaks of trying somehow to remove it from her person. And of course she cannot. In some ways, Shakespeare was quite perceptive. In other ways, he shows he hadn't got a clue about the gospel, but he was perceptive about human nature. How can we eradicate sin? And the answer is, we can't. It is an indelible stain about our person. But it can be removed by someone else. It can be removed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent by God to pay the penalty for our sin as a demonstration of grace and of mercy and of love. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, while we were still weak, this is Romans 5, 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. It's not a nice term to use, but that's what Paul says is us. We are ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though for a good person one would dare even to die. But that's not us. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. We are sinners. We are ungodly. We are unrighteous. We are God's enemies. And yet in spite of that, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins. Can you see the magnitude of the love of God? Can you see how great God's grace is that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to die for his enemies? The last century saw two world wars, with Germany as the major enemy of this country. And as a result of those two world wars, inevitably during the wars, the Germans were painted in the blackest colours possible. The Germans are scum. The Germans are evil. And still there are people who have that attitude towards the Germans. They were the enemy. And there were many women after the war who were ostracized because they had met German prisoners of war and married them. How can you possibly marry the enemy? It's an example of what this passage says about the love for your enemy. But more than an enemy than Germany was of Britain, we are of God until God does a work in our hearts. And so if you haven't grasped it yet, the reason why I am always preaching on sin is because it exalts the grace and the mercy and the loving kindness of God. If you understand how great a sinner you are, then you will understand how wonderful is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to Luke chapter 7, we read in Luke chapter 7 about a woman, a sinful woman. Luke chapter 7 and verse 38. Sorry, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Now, what does that mean? This woman of the city was a sinner. Lots of people have made lots of assumptions. The scriptures don't tell us what kind of sinner this woman was. Such is our modern society that we automatically make an assumption, which might be the correct assumption, but it's an assumption. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Notice the Pharisee's response. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, He would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a, and you can almost imagine him spitting the word out, she is a sinner. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. And you'll notice how what follows immediately also appears in a different context in Matthew chapter 18, where Peter is asking the question about how often should I forgive my brother and he sin against me. And Jesus tells him 70 times 7 and then tells a similar story. Here is this woman who is a sinner, and quite obviously this woman knows that she is a sinner. This woman knows that she is condemned, because everybody condemned her, especially this Pharisee. This woman knew that she wasn't right with God. This woman knew there was nothing she could do to make herself right with God. And so she comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, she comes in hope and anticipation. Her hope, her anticipation is that the Lord Jesus Christ will not condemn her, will not cast her out, will not tell her to go and get lost, but rather will receive her. And with this attitude, she comes to him in expectation that she'll be received. And she expresses her sorrow for sin through her weeping. She expresses her love for the Lord Jesus Christ in washing his feet and drying them. She demonstrates that she has put her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive her for all her many sins and to not cast her aside. And indeed we see that the Lord Jesus not only receives her, but he says to her, in verse 48, your sins are forgiven. But notice what he says in verse 47. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. What this means is, the more you know that you are a sinner, the more you know about the depths of sin in your heart, when you are forgiven by God, you will be all the more grateful to God, and you will love God all the more. And it is a problem for those brought up in Christian homes who sometimes, because they conform to what their parents say, think to themselves, well, I'm not like this woman. I'm not someone who lives in the gutter. And so therefore I don't need to be converted because I have always believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. What they're saying is they have never seen themselves to be a sinner. What they're saying is that really I'm quite good. They're showing themselves to be just like the Pharisees. I'm a good little boy. I'm a good little girl. And so I don't need to be converted. Whereas if their sins in their hearts were exposed, they'd be horrified. It's a danger that comes to those brought up in Christian homes. There's great blessing, enormous blessing in being born of Christian parents. But there is a danger in not seeing the sin in your heart. Oh, but I'm not like other people. I've seen people of my age. You should see the things that they do. Indeed. Wouldn't it be interesting if somehow we could have a projector that showed what was in your heart Would you like the world to know what's in your heart? Would you like your thoughts to be projected onto the wall so that we can all see what you're really like inside? And I think if that was a real possibility, you would be horrified. I don't want people to know what I'm really like. Because you're beginning to see that in your heart you are a sinner. And so often the Pharisaical will justify their sin and say, when I did that, when I said that, when I thought that, I was justified in doing that. That is the way sinners think. That is the way Pharisees think. It's not the way the forgiven think. The more you are aware of your own personal sin, the greater will be your love for God, the more you will be grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done. So if anyone ever asks you, why does he always preach about sin? You can explain to them, it's because I want the love of God to be magnified. And I want people to know more of the love of God in their hearts. You want to know more of the love of God? You meditate on your sin and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for your soul. Assuming that he has, of course. Think about it. And then think about this example. But we won't read the example here in Luke 7. We'll go back to Matthew chapter 18 and read what is said there, because we have a slightly fuller account. So the Lord Jesus has been speaking to the disciples about church discipline. From verse 15 down to verse 20, he's talking about church discipline. He's not talking about prayer meetings. So often, verses 19 and 20, they are quoted in the context of prayer meetings. People think this is about prayer meetings. It's not. It's about church discipline, as is clear when you read the context. Now, you'll be sick of me banging on about this, but context is king. You want to understand a passage, read the verses around it. Read the chapters around it. Read the books around it. Read the whole of the scriptures to get the context of any particular passage. And this passage is about church discipline. And so after Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them, in the exercise of church discipline, which is then seen when Peter comes up and says, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 70 times, Jesus says, no, I do not say to you 70 times, seven times, but 70 times seven. 490. You better get a notebook so that you can note down every time your brother sins against you. Oh, no, that's not what Jesus means. What he means is this. If you're keeping a record, then you're not forgiving. So, he gives this illustration of a king who was settling accounts with his servants, and when he began to settle, verse 24, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And it says in the footnote, a talent was a monetary unit, so it's not the ability to play the guitar, for example. It's a unit of money. And I think a lot of preachers have failed to see this, and they've gone on and talked about, you're good at this, you're good at that, you're good at the other. That's not what the passage is about. It's money. A talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a labourer. So you work out how much a labourer is paid today in a year, and then you say, right, so 10,000 talents, so 20 years times 10,000 is how long it would take for a labourer to pay this money back. I did work it out a few years ago, and it would take more than 150,000 years to repay the £750 million. That's not far off a billion. The government spends that in about 12 hours. Horrendous thought, isn't it? But here's his servant. He owes 10,000 talents. He can't pay. No way he can ever pay. You scratch your head and think, how on earth do you get into such a mess? Well, lots of people manage it. It's quite easy if you really try. And if you don't try, it's even easier. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had and payment made, but it still wouldn't even scratch the surface of paying the debt. So he falls to his knees and implores the king, have patience with me, I will pay you everything. What's your life expectancy? You're going to pay everything? Is that a flock of pigs I see flying overhead? I will pay. Honest, I will. I will. But because he begged, out of pity for him, the master released him and forgave him the debt. He said, well, wipe the slate clean. You owe nothing. Not a penny. Not anything. At all. Whatsoever. You are freed from the debt. And those who have had big mortgages, or have big mortgages even, think to themselves, wouldn't it be nice, those who ever have a thought that perhaps they might move to London, house prices in London are horrendous. We had a house in London which we sold, and I think, I wonder how much it would be worth now if we still had that house. But there's no way we could ever afford to move back again, because house prices just rocketed. We could never pay. Some building societies have introduced interest-only mortgages, which means you never pay it off. You only ever pay the interest. This man could never pay it off, but his master said, wipe the slate clean. You would think that this man was incredibly grateful. You would think that this man would fall at the feet of his master and kiss his feet and say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And would say to him, you were going to sell me into slavery, but I am so grateful to you for what you've done, I'll do anything for you for nothing. For the rest of my life. But that was not the response of the servant. Verse 28. He went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A day's wages for a labourer. What a huge contrast. And he grabbed the one who owed him 100 denarii by the throat and began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. And you think, he's just been forgiven 150,000 years worth of debt. It's just been written off. How come he can't be as kind as his master and forgive this 100 denarii? Because the one who owes the small amount says, have patience with me. I will pay you. And he probably would have done in a matter of weeks or months. But he refused, put him in prison until he should pay the whole debt. And his fellow servants saw it, were distressed, and reported it back to the master, who said, I forgave you for all that money. Why didn't you forgive the one who owed you peanuts? And so he said, right, prison with you, and you will pay the debt. It might have been forgiven, but now you're going to pay the lot. So also, Jesus says, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. If you are truly forgiven, then you will forgive. But if you have an unforgiving heart and an unforgiving spirit, then God will respond in kind to you. Having a forgiving heart, having a forgiving spirit, is an evidence that you have been forgiven. And if you don't have an if you have an unforgiving heart, it is evidence that you have not been forgiven. So we go back to this woman in Luke chapter 7, and we find that she clearly had an unforgiving heart, and she responded in the way you would expect someone who had been forgiven such a vast debt of sin, by kissing Jesus' feet, weeping on them and cleaning his feet, drying his feet with her hair, and anointing his feet with ointment. Back with the Pharisee, Jesus, having gone through, talking about the moneylender. Verse 42, at the end, Jesus says, "Now which of them," because there are several, "which of them will love him more?" And he said to him, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven loves little." Have you been forgiven? Do you know the forgiveness of God in your hearts? Are you aware of your sin? And do you love God greatly because you are aware of the magnitude of your sins? Let me give you a warning. There is a danger. Someone close to you, someone known to you, someone who is a sinner, becomes intensely aware of their sins and is down in the dumps and gloomy and miserable. And they cry to God for mercy, and God forgives them. And you hear about it. You say, "This is wonderful. Isn't God good that God's forgiven them? Praise God that he should be so kind to this person and forgive them for all their sins. Isn't it wonderful? What a blessing this person has received." And they get to the judgment, and the person saying these things is cast into hell. They have observed someone else being forgiven. They see how wonderful it is that someone else is forgiven. But they themselves never repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're condemned to hell. And how awful that a person can see the great blessing that comes to those who repent and believe, but never enters into such blessings and privileges themselves. There is a great danger of seeing others saved and rejoicing in their salvation, but not being saved yourself. Do you understand the nature of sin in your heart? Do you know how much you need to be forgiven? We come to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be forgiven. We do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ because he is our hero. We do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ because we have money problems. We do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ because our marriages are falling apart. We do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ because we want to be happy all the time. We do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ for any of these reasons. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. There are sadly many people walking around who have been told, "Are you miserable? Are you lonely? Come to Jesus, he'll solve all your problems." But they've never come for forgiveness. We have to come to Christ for forgiveness, hating sin and seeking to be forgiven. And if we don't forgive, God won't forgive us. Our debt to God, our debt due to sin, is unpayable, like the man who owed all those talents. God will forgive if we call upon him and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The more we realize how great is our sin, the more we recognize that we are sinners, when we are forgiven by God, the more we will love God, the more we will love the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we will be grateful for what has been done, and the more we will show it in the way in which we live. Nothing the world around does to us can compare with the love that God shows towards us. People can be kind and gracious towards us, but nothing compares to the grace and love and mercy that God shows. Indeed, when we're thinking about sin and we think about what we have done to others, that is as nothing compared to what we have done to God. God is greatly offended by sin, and yet he is willing to forgive because of what Christ has done, if we will repent and believe in him. Are you forgiven? Do you know the forgiveness of God in your heart? Do you know that you are right with God? Then you will rejoice. Then you will give thanks to God. Then you will seek to live for God and do all the things that you can to spread the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ and to let people know what godliness is and what joy there is in knowing the forgiveness of sin. Because in spite of all that you have done, all that you have said, and all that you have thought, God forgives on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're here this morning and you're troubled by sin. If you want to know forgiveness, then all you have to do is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and he will receive you. There are perhaps two reasons why you think he won't. One is because you fear that the Lord Jesus Christ won't receive you, even though he has said that he will. Or you think in your head, but I enjoy my sin and I don't want to give it up. And I'm prepared to take the risk that I can carry on living in sin and then perhaps on my deathbed, then I'll repent and believe. Except it shows a hardness of heart towards God, and your heart will harden and harden and get to the point where you couldn't care less what God says. You must repent and believe now, because God says now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to repent and believe. Not this afternoon, not tomorrow, not next week, not next month. Today. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ now, and you will receive God's forgiveness, and you will know joy and peace unspeakable and full of glory, and want to live for God throughout the rest of your life.